If you would please open your Bibles to the Epistle of James. The book of James, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. As I read it, I will remind you that although it was James who wrote it down, this is the Word of God. James, the first chapter. First verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the man who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But the brother of humble circumstance is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can open up the Word of God. Lord, we are thankful that you have chosen to preserve for us your word. Lord, even though that we live in a vastly different time, a different culture, a different language, you have given it to us in our language at this time for our benefit. So Lord, as we continue our study of the book of James, Lord, we want to be able to understand what it meant to the 12 tribes that were dispersed abroad, but also what it means to us. So open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, I pray, to receive your word. Amen. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go online and look at last week's message, or hear last week's message, or watch the message from last week, as we gave an introduction to the book of James. Last week we discovered that James was the brother of Jesus, or more technically correct, the half-brother of Jesus. It may surprise you to learn that actually two brothers of Jesus wrote books in the Bible. Now I remind you, we saw last week Matthew 13:55, that says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" Now, this is in reference to Jesus, of course. "Is this not Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" In other words, how did this guy who we know his family, we knew his dad, we know his mom, we know his brothers and sisters, how did he get all this wisdom? How did he get all this understanding? But the issue there is the fact that those who knew him best knew that he had brothers and sisters. He had four brothers and at least two sisters, because it's plural. But you notice that the oldest brother's name is James. And again, we looked at this last week. But the younger brother, his name was Judas, or as it's often referred to as Jude. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week that his brothers did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe that Christ was the Messiah, even though his parents did, and Christ was proclaiming to be such. They did not believe, but that somehow they went from unbelief to being servants of Jesus, right? James says here in verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Jude, again, called Jesus his Lord and Master. So they went from unbelief to being servants of Jesus. Now, we saw that the reason for that is the resurrection. When they confronted Christ risen from the dead, they recognized him as Lord and Savior. So they had a conversion. They had a change from not believing to believing. So, we notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Jude says, only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We have to let the significance of that term sink into our consciousness, right? They knew him as brother, but now they know him as Lord, a complete turnaround. They recognize Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ underpins everything that James has to say in this book. All right, the Lordship of Christ, there in verse 1, underpins everything that James is going to say in this book. Christ is Lord. Our troubles, our trials, our tribulations, our temptations, our tongue, our treatment of others are all to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. How many of you remember, I don't know how many years ago, 15 years ago, WWJD? Remember that? What would Jesus do? Everybody had these bracelets on, and, you know, what would Jesus do? And lots of people made a killing on marketing, you know, junk on what would Jesus do? Well, the problem with that is, of course, I'm not Jesus. That's problem number one. Jesus might walk on water. I can't even float. Right? Jesus may heal a leper. I had to get some cream for my eczema. Right? Jesus could raise the dead. I'm not Jesus. I can't do that. That's the wrong question. The question is not what would Jesus do. The question is, what does Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus want me to do? That's what lordship is. That's what we mean by the lordship of Christ. I take everything to the Lord. I say, what would you want me to do in this situation? What do you want me to do in this context? What do you want me to do with my time? What do you want me to do with my talent? What do you want me to do with my treasure? What do you want me to do during this trial? What does Jesus want me to do? Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Right? What would Jesus do? It's not the question. Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, that is what lordship is. That's what the lordship of Christ means. We come to him, we hear what he has to say, and we act on it. We do it. What would Jesus do? We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. What we do, what we are to do, is to submit to his lordship. It means allowing Jesus Christ to have the ultimate authority and control over every aspect of my life. And the first area in which we engage the lordship of Christ is facing trials. Look at what James said. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Again, we've read this. You've read this verse. Hopefully you've read this book. I've asked you to read it through several times in preparation for the sermons on Sunday. We know what's coming next. They did not, right? So they get this letter from James, and it says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Okay, what is it that's going to bring this great joy to us? When you encounter various trials or troubles or tribulations, right? The first area in which we engage the Lordship of Christ is how we handle trouble, trials, tribulations. So he says, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What that means there is to be mature. All right? That its result, its perfect result is your maturity. You lacking nothing. So, what do we learn about what is true about my troubles? What is true about your troubles? What can we learn here? Notice again verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, 19 times in the New American Standard Bible, we find this word brethren or brothers or brother, the same root word in Greek, 19 times. That's significant because it shows us that James is writing to Christians. Now, we saw in verse 1, right, that he's addressing the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. He's addressing Jewish people who'd been dispersed. You remember the book of Acts? Remember Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11? There came persecution to the church of Jerusalem, and believers fled. They dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. It was not safe to stay in Jerusalem. And you know the story of Saul of Tarsus, who began to chase them down to these various cities and arrest them and have them put to death. So they were dispersed. They were Jewish, yes, but they were Jewish Christians. They were Jewish Christians. So the 12 tribes, as he's referred to in verse 1, are brothers in verse 2. All right? So these are believers he's writing to. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what really strikes me about this idea that he uses that term 19 times is he never uses it to refer to Jesus, who was his brother. Right? So here's James. He loves this word brethren. He loves this concept of being brothers. But he never calls Jesus his brother. What does he call him? Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he tell us? Well, in verse 2, he tells us that troubles are inevitable. They are inevitable. What does verse 2 say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When. Not if. Not if. But when you encounter them. Adversity is the rule rather than the exception. So he's writing to brothers in Christ, he's writing to the churches, he's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers, and he says, listen, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. That is the rule, not the exception. And what that means is, and this is so important, that trials and troubles, tribulations, they are not a sign of God's displeasure. They are not a sign of God's displeasure. They are simply a part of the Christian experience that we can use to mature us in the faith. They're part of God's will, part of God's plan. Now, they come, as he says, in various ways, various forms. The things that try you may not be the things that try me, and vice versa. Yours and mine might be different. But we're all going to undergo trials. Too many Christians today believe that trials and troubles and tribulations are not compatible with Christianity. Boy, if you were a good Christian, if you had enough faith, then you wouldn't have this trouble and trials. Now, sometimes we do bring trouble onto ourselves. I understand that. But James here is not rebuking them for having trials. He says, consider it joy. Consider it joy. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Right? It's not strange to have a trial, to have troubles. They're for our testing of our faith. Even Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Now notice, in the world, you have tribulation. In Christ, we have peace. In the world, that's a different story. But take courage, he says, for I have overcome the world. But again, Jesus clearly states, in this world, you will have trials, troubles, tribulations. First Peter said, don't be surprised as if this is something strange. This is part of the Christian life, part of the Christian experience. So Jesus said, in the world. Now, to me, that's significant because as we saw back in James 1:1, we were talking about these tribes that were dispersed abroad in hostile territory, in foreign territory. Okay, they're living in places that they were unfamiliar with. They were forced into this exile, if you will. But we are also dispersed the same as they are. We're in this world, which is hostile to us. That's what he's saying. In the world, you have tribulation. We are aliens and strangers, if you will. We are God's scattered people. Keep your hand here. Look at the very next book, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Again, what are believers? We are aliens. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. We'll never be totally comfortable here. At least we shouldn't be. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12. Maybe we saw that already. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So, in this world, we will have tribulation because we're not of this world. We're not a part of the world system. We are in Christ and living in as foreigners, as pilgrims, as the King James says, as strangers in a strange land. We will suffer troubles, trials, tribulations. But we can count them joy, as we will see, because of the effect that God can bring from. So perhaps a better term to describe us is 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. While we are on this earth that is not our home, we represent Christ. Right? We live under the lordship of Christ. So what is true about my troubles? Well, they are inevitable and they have a purpose. Verse 3. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. They have a purpose. Many have said, faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. These trials have a purpose. They test our faith. They provide us a check of what we really believe. and why we really serve Jesus, and how we respond to the Lordship of Christ. Trials work for the believer, not against her or him. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, the next book over, verse 7. First Peter 1:7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They have a purpose. They test our faith. They refine our faith. They provide opportunities to trust in God, to trust in the Lord. And through that process, they produce maturity. Again, that's what verse 4 is talking about. But notice verse 4, James 1:4. But let endurance have its perfect result. Let, okay? God cannot build our character without our cooperation. We must surrender our will to His. We must apply patience to the trials, to the testing. Knowing that the testing, verse 3 of your faith, produces endurance. And endurance has its perfect work. We must be patient in the trial that it can do the work that God wants it to do, that God is designing for it to do. So the formula seems to be, you have a trial comes, it tests your faith, patience is applied, and maturity is the result. So, what's true about my troubles? They're inevitable, they have a purpose, they produce maturity. Secondly, how can I rise above my troubles? How can I rise above my troubles? Well, I can consider them as joyful. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, consider it all joyful. Count it as joyful. It's a mathematical term. Figure it as being joyful. Figure the joy that comes from the test that produces maturity in our faith. I can consider them to be joyful. Now, as I've stressed many times over the last 26 years, there's a difference between joyful and happy, right? Happy comes from an old word that we don't use much anymore, happenstance, right? Which means circumstance. Happiness is tied to circumstances, right? When the circumstances are positive in my favor, I'm happy, right? I'm happy. I get an unexpected check in the mail, I'm happy. I get an unexpected bill in the mail, I ain't so happy. Right? It's tied to circumstances. He's not telling you to be happy. You get a bad diagnosis. Be happy. No, that's not what he's saying. Again, you have an unexpected bill. Be happy. No, that's not what he's saying. You have a relationship that crushes you. Be happy. No. He's not saying be happy. He's saying, however, I can be joyful because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Lord, who is my Savior, who can use this for my maturity and for His glory. There's a difference between happiness and joyfulness. Count it joy, brethren, not happiness. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ counted it joy because of the end result, right? Did He enjoy hanging on a cross? Of course not. Did He enjoy the shame of being hung naked in front of people? Of course not. But He looked forward to sitting down at the right hand of God with His mission accomplished. And that was the joy, not happiness, joyfulness. We can rejoice in the fact that God has allowed this into my life as part of His sanctifying process. that it can lead me to maturity. Also, I can know that they produce endurance. That they produce endurance. Knowing that the testing of your faith, verse 3 says, produces endurance. To resist and to test them is to resist what God wants to do. God is maturing me in Christ. He puts this trial in front of me. He puts this trouble, this tribulation. It comes into my life. I can either joyfully realize that God is at work, or I can detest it, resist it, do everything I can to get out from under it. Or I can, with patience, endure it. And I can allow them, these trials, to mature my faith. I can allow them to mature my faith. Now notice his advice to those who lack spiritual maturity. Okay, so verse 4 says at the end, may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, what is his advice to those who lack spiritual maturity or undergoing this process towards maturity? Where should we turn? Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We ask God. We turn to God. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. God is gracious. We have to rely on God's grace, not our works. So, why then, if this is true, why do I allow my troubles, my trials to overwhelm me? Why do they at times overwhelm me? Well, I think there's two reasons here. Verse 5, we just saw my lack of wisdom. My lack of wisdom. Again, what's he saying? James says, but if you lack wisdom, ask of God. In other words, if you can't see it, ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, this if there, by the way, isn't iffy. We all lack wisdom at times. If there is ever a time when our lack of wisdom shows, it's when we're in the midst of tribulation, adversity, trials. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God delights when we acknowledge our dependence on him. When we say, God, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what you're trying to accomplish here, but I will trust you. And I will patiently endure this until the answer is obvious, until it's had its effect. God delights in that. God is gracious. He's generous. He gives without reproach. Trials reveal God's grace. Look at James 4:6. James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When in trials, when in troubles, when in tribulations, pray. 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 That's what verse 5 really means. He does it generously and without reproach. In other words, if you come back and ask for more, he doesn't hold it against you. Pray. And keep praying. And keep asking. I look at James 3:17. But the wisdom from above. All right, this is the wisdom that God gives that we ask for. The wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There's wisdom that can only come from above. And I need to ask God for it. So sometimes my troubles overwhelm me because I lack wisdom. Sometimes because I lack faith. I lack faith, James 1:6. But he must ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, again, how does faith, what does faith need to exist? Faith needs doubt to exist, right? If I didn't have any doubts, I don't need faith. But I have to make a choice. Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe my doubts? Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe my doubts? That's being double-minded. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord if you're believing your doubts. Verse 8, being a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, my lack of faith gets in the way. It overwhelms me. But to survive my trials, then I need wisdom, I need prayer, I need faith. All right, lastly, what is promised to me when I handle my problems, my troubles, biblically? Biblically. Well, verse 9, but a brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. Now, 9, 10, 11, it flips conventional wisdom on its head. All right. The brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. The rich man is the glory in his humiliation. That's the opposite of worldly wisdom, right? Worldly wisdom says if you're in humble circumstances, then you're in a low position. Or if you have rich circumstances, you're in an exalted position, but not in God's economy. Being rich or poor is not really the issue. The issue is how do I respond to those things? Paul said, I know how to be rich, I know how to be poor, right? I know how to be content. By the way, Paul was never rich, as we would think of it, right? But he says, I've learned to be content when I have a lot, when I don't have much. So it's funny, what he's saying here is poverty can be a test, but so can prosperity. And more people seem to pass the test of poverty than they do of prosperity. But what he says here is I can have joy that's unrelated to my circumstances. Right? I can rejoice in the high position when I'm broke. That's what he's saying. Right? I can still be joyful unrelated to my circumstances. I can be joyful in poverty. I can be joyful in prosperity. And there are both rich saints and poor saints. In the grand scheme of things, all of us in America are rich. All of us. If you've ever traveled to underdeveloped countries, or as they used to call them, third world countries, don't tell me you're not rich, right? We are rich. But poverty, prosperity, the issue is, how are you going to respond to that? Both are exhorted to respond to their circumstances in a godly manner. James does not accept the premise that, pious people prosper and the wicked always suffer. No, sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper and the pious suffer, but that's not his point. He's not talking. He's trying to make clear here the dangers of this health and wealth theology, right? That God wants every Christian rich. God wants every Christian healthy. No, God may want you in poor circumstances. And that be your high position. And God may give you the blessings. That's not the issue. It's not that, if you have troubles, then it's a lack of faith. If you don't have money, it's a lack of faith. If you don't have this, it's a lack of faith. No, no. In fact, we can expect a reward that exceeds this life. verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. But, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our true riches await us. Our true riches await us. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5:11. When I handle my problems biblically, I can have a joy that's unrelated to circumstances, and I can have a reward that exceeds this life. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When people insult you and persecute you and slander you, rejoice. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. The Lordship of Christ calls us to humble submission to God's will, trusting in his wisdom and sovereignty, even when faced with trials and uncertainties. It prompts us to cultivate a life of prayer, dependence on the Holy Spirit, and obedience to the Word of God. Respond to your trials with the Lord, under the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Father, bad things happen to good people. It's just a fact of life. In this world, we will have tribulations. So living under the Lordship of Christ doesn't mean that I never have to have an expectation of a problem or of a worry or of a trial. No, it simply means that I submit that to Christ. That my response, my consideration, my will is to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. I can't imagine the turnabout in James and Jude's life when they went from not believing Jesus to calling him Lord. So, Father, we call on Christ as Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I need to accept that. I need to live accordingly to that. May we all do that, I pray. Amen.